conference. I waited upon the Lord to see what he would have me speak about, and I thought of a number of books of the Bible or passages of Scripture that I might have used. But what God brought to my heart was the subject of prayer. And I really need to make a certain disclaimer at this point. It's not because I consider myself a specialist in the teaching and practice of prayer. I believe that it was more a desire within my soul to be more fervent in prayer, to be more effective in prayer, that this burden was laid upon my heart. Some of you know I have a goodly heritage. My father was a visiting instructor at Emmaus in years gone by, and many an alumnus of Emmaus Bible School has told me that my father's course in prayer and the Christian life did more for them than any other course that they ever took. I see a few nods of heads. I could wish in the good providence of God that he were here behind this pulpit instead of me. But since God has arranged for me to be here this morning, I trust that as we open the Scriptures and look into them, that he shall speak to us from it. I know he will. I had no idea that there was a seminar on the power of public and private prayer. I hope Brother Herm will not at all feel threatened by what I'm going to say. Certainly, we need to be men and women of prayer. And I feel in my own soul that a great deal of the lack of power in my own personal ministry will have to be attributed to the fact that I do not spend more time in the presence of God. So my desire, as a result of these brief meditations, these 3 days, is that the ideal that the early apostles set, that we will give ourselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer, will be realized in all of our lives. The two offensive weapons of the believer are the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I'm not saying that we have done all that we should with regard to that. But the weapon of all prayer, those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress are aware that in the battle with Apollyon in the Valley of the Shadow, on two occasions, one with the weapon of the sword of the Spirit, he was able to put to flight the enemy of his soul. And on the other occasion, it was the weapon of all prayer. So as we open the Word of God and as we seek to learn from it, I trust that the God the Spirit will use these words to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. One of my favorite preachers is the great Scottish preacher of several past generations, Alexander White. And he has a book entitled, Lord, Teach Us to Pray, in which there are a number of sermons devoted to different aspects of prayer, each of which begins with Luke 11:1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, because of his shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Pardon me. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just bow in a moment of prayer. O thou who hearest prayer, to thee shall all flesh come. And we, as flesh, feeble flesh, frail flesh, come, and yet we come with boldness because as your children, we have that open access, that ready invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Speak to us, our Father. It could very well be that there are many brothers and sisters here much better qualified to speak on this subject than I, but I pray for your help and ask that as we open the scriptures together, your Spirit may minister to our souls. For Jesus' sake, I pray. I don't really intend to speak from this passage of Scripture. I hope and trust and plan in the will of God to speak this morning with reference to the general nature of prayer and to concentrate in the time allotted on confession as an important element of prayer. And the Lord willing, tomorrow I shall speak on worship and adoration and communion with God and try to also bring in something of general petition, and then on the final day, on Thursday, discuss intercession, prayer on behalf of others, and some of the problems that are associated with prayer. God knows our needs before we ask them, why should I pray? And of course, there are some very good answers to those questions. And also, I would like to introduce the whole question of the anointing of the sick with oil and the prayer of faith, and to see some discussion from among you as to whether or not this should be practiced today amongst us. And what is the prayer of faith? And why does the prayer of faith not always save the sick? Than the Lord raising up the brother or sister in that situation. Well, that's where we propose to head throughout these 3 days. There are some people who think of prayer simply as asking. John R. Rice, Now with the Lord, had a book on that very premise, that prayer is simply asking. It is not so. It is not so, and there are not many people who would buy that proposition. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10, you need not turn, it's Hannah's hymn of thanksgiving for God's answer to her prayer for Samuel, for a son whom she lent to the Lord for as long as he would live. It says in that place at the beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 that she prayed, and Hannah prayed and said, and then we have actually what she said, and there is not one single suggestion of request in that whole passage. So I'm suggesting to you that prayer is more than simply asking. It is indeed that, but it is more than that. Prayer, if I could give a very simple definition, is the expression of one's thoughts or feelings to God, or to a God, because there is false prayer mentioned once or twice in the scriptures. The heathen, those who have no covenant relationship with God in the Old Testament, they pray to gods who cannot hear. And certainly there must come to your mind the prayers of the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And you recall how Elijah mocked, said, well, maybe he's out for a while and he'll be back. And that was the showdown to see who was God. And the people shouted, as you know, the Lord, he is God. Jehovah, Yahweh, he is God. That was a great time. So the question then, when we talk about prayer, is, are we speaking about God, in which case it is not prayer, or are we speaking to God? Are we addressing God? God's answer is not part of prayer, but it is certainly part of a two-way conversation. There are times when God speaks to me through his word, and I respond with prayer, and he speaks again, and God normally speaks to us through his word. That is not part of prayer. Hallesby, the Norwegian who wrote that fine book on prayer, holds it as a premise that that prayer is always the result of God's knocking on our heart. He feels that Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, is at the heart of prayer. God's knocking, and he is calling for a response. I don't know whether that's entirely so or not. Some of these questions you may wish to kick around later in the discussion. But he did say this that I found very helpful, and that is this, that prayer has been ordained only for the helpless. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only he who is helpless can truly pray. And when he said that and read that and wrote that, I immediately thought of the Lord Jesus who prayed. And yet, you see, there were certain limitations on our Lord Jesus in his humanity, and it's always been very striking to me that John's gospel that presents the Lord Jesus as the divine Son of God says very, very little about the prayer life of our Lord. But the gospel according to Luke, which presents the ideal humanity of the Son of Man, says most about our Lord's prayer life. Now, I don't want to carry that too far, but I think it is a valid observation. Our Lord Jesus was not helpless in that sense, but in terms of our prayer life, prayer is dependent, is conditioned upon our creatureliness. We are creatures. We sense need. We sense dependence upon God. And because of that, we pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And our Lord Jesus, almost in response, says, men ought always to pray and not lose heart, not faint. What are the elements of prayer? This material is really not profound. It is not original with me, but the Lord can use it. Well, you must have heard, or some of you have heard, of the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, and that represents adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. I'm not entirely satisfied with that, because supplication, unless you divide supplication into personal petition, and then intercession, in which in personal petition you are asking God personally for something in your own heart or life, your own situation. Whereas in intercession, you are a mediator. You are a go-between, as it were, between God and someone of whom you have knowledge, who has needs that must be met, and you intercede. It is true that when we intercede, we are doing royal and high priestly work, because our Lord Jesus is the great intercessor, the one who intercedes for us. So, another author, Scroggie, sees these elements: adoration, confession, petition, intercession, and thanksgiving. So, however you want to look at it, and when you consider adoration, I would consider under that heading worship, whether collective worship or individual worship, and that would certainly also involve communion as a part of worship. That is an integral part of worship. I trust that tomorrow that you will perhaps have opportunity to give some additional thought and consideration, and you will have something to contribute to our thinking as well. Let me just give one more basic breakdown of prayer. I'm indebted to a doctor's thesis on the doctrine of prayer by Tom Constable, son of Robert Constable, formerly associated with the Moody Bible Institute and an elder for many years in River Forest Bible Chapel in the Chicago area. And he breaks down prayer under two headings, petition and narration. And when he says narration, he doesn't mean telling a story. He means simply informing or speaking to God, rather than petition, which is asking. Just now, if you ask God for information, that is called inquiry. Information, inquiry. How long, O Lord? And there are many occasions of inquiry where God is being asked for certain information. If you're asking God for action, then that is broken down into two parts: personal petition, and in which you're asking for yourself, and intercession, in which you ask on behalf of others. Then under narration, in which you are telling God with reference to telling him your feelings with reference to his own person. If you tell God how you feel about God, that would be listed under praise or worship, adoration in our acronym. Adoration, in which you are telling God how you feel about him. If you're telling God your response or your reaction to His action. If you're obedient, then that is general narration. But if you're disobedient to God's work in your life, that is called confession. If you feel positively about God's actions, that would be called thanksgiving. God has acted and has responded in answer to believing prayer, and you thank Him for what He has done. If you have a negative response to what God has done, that would be called a complaint. And there are complaints in the Scriptures where people addressing God are registering a complaint for what He has done. Not that that is approved, but that is a fact. Well, I want to turn now to the general subject of confession. And confession is something that we all sense a need for. We are sinful men and women. It's true that sin is not the habit of life that it once was. John's first letter says that if we sin, using present tense, if we continually sin, or we habitually sin, if we characteristically sin, we have not ever seen Him or known Him. And yet, which of us has not sinned since we came into the experience of the new birth? None of us. We all sense that we are not perfect. And most of us, I judge, would agree that perfection, sinless perfection, with our sinful nature still present and to some measure operable in our lives, is not possible in this life. John says, if we say we have no sin or no sin nature, if we say or should ever say that our sin, the root of sin, has been burned out, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I read into that that we don't deceive anyone else. It's perfectly obvious to them. But confession calls for an openness and an honesty before God in which we lay bare our hearts. It's almost humorous if it weren't so tragic. My wife at one time was part of a home Bible study, and one of the brothers in the Bible study made this comment, "I don't tell God everything." It was entirely serious. "You don't?" "I don't tell God everything." I say it's humorous, but it's not humorous. It's tragic. "Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. There's no thought of my mind that escapes Him. And He knows all about me," and it's a great encouragement to me to realize that in spite of the fact that He knows me and knows my weaknesses and my frailties and my sins, He loves me and does not give up on me. So that confession is what would not normally occur when the Spirit of God deals with me with regard to sin in my life. I don't know how you interpret 1 John 3. I interpret it in this way, that the child of God differs qualitatively as well as quantitatively from the unbeliever. That once you are born again, it is no longer possible for the regular, continual, habitual practice of sin. I tell my class, I don't know where the line is, but I do see a line there. And if you are a child of God, you're on this side, the heaven side of the line. And if you are one who continually practices, and that's a hard situation to define, you're on the hell side of that line. And the whole intention of the Spirit of God after I am born again is to take me, an ungodly person, because God justifies the ungodly, to take me, an ungodly person, and move me farther and farther away, so that I move toward the ideal, which I shall never reach in this life, of the perfection of Christ. In Him is no sin. But glorious truth, 1 John 3, when we shall see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. That moral conformity to the image of God's Son is our destiny, and God willing, it shall be soon. 1 Thessalonians 3, we shall be confirmed, established in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. But confession. We all, with open face, the veil is off, the masks are stripped away, and we come through the influence of the Spirit of God into the presence of God, and we confess our sins. I would like to turn to Ezra chapter 9. I just want to read these. I believe they are self-explanatory. Ezra chapter 9. To see how some of the leaders of God's people in ancient times associated themselves with the people of God in confession of sin. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations and so on. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities, note the pronoun, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, a little moment, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen. The revision says we are bondmen. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations, the ruins thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another, with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, or we are left a remnant that is escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, our guiltiness, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. I know this is written to Israel. I know that. But surely there are some moral principles involved here that apply to us. I recall A.W. Tozer, who very often spoke a fresh word from God, saying, our problem today is that we are separated from sinners, but not from sin. Now that's not true of all of us. Some of you, thank God, are light and salt in contact with sinners. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. They, you know, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel hath transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. And as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer. before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, and we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly, O Lord. According to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hearken unto, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Repentance is not simply an element in the initial response leading to salvation. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And I firmly believe from the inductive study of the scriptures, that repentance is an element in every true conversion. That repentance is not primarily sorrow for sin, but a change of mind, a basic revolution in one's thinking, leading to a change of life. And accompanying that repentance is the fruit that is meet for repentance. Now that's part of the initial act leading to salvation. But the message to the churches of Revelation, of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, the basic message of the risen Christ through the Spirit to the churches is repent. Repent. And the presupposition is that we are wrong, that we have sinned, that all is not right between us and God. Repent, or else, I am coming, he says, and I will remove the lampstand out of its place. There is Christian repentance. There is Christian conversion. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So that confession, it seems to me, and in my own experience, this is borne out, will be my experience until I arrive at glory. That there will always be something in my life that God will need to deal with me about. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. I could wish with all my heart that it were not so. There is one brother, Peter Gilchrist, that thinks that 1 John chapter 1 is for unbelievers. I'm sorry, brother, you missed it. His thinking is this. Why do I need to keep confessing my sin when all my sin was forgiven when I initially trusted Christ? You know, I keep saying, you know, I don't mean to be flippant, but it's like whipping a dead horse. It's already been taken care of. Why do I need to keep confessing my sin? And I believe that the answer to that question is that sin is always and inevitably the great separator. And sin is serious on the part of the believer. In fact, it could very well be even more serious, because when we have entered into a relationship with God and we have a desire to please Him, then to sin is to sin against light and makes it all the more serious. And I believe that perhaps the way to explain it is that there is a distinction to be made between judicial forgiveness, that at the moment of believing on Jesus Christ, that all my sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. And we are called upon to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But I believe that sin is the great sunderer, separates, and that even though as part of the family of God, that when I sin, it brings a strain in my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And coming to 1 John chapter 1, this is the way I understand it. Perhaps you have another way of explaining it, and I'm always open to further light. The basic affirmation is in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And I'm primarily applying that to the moral realm, no darkness, no taint of sin or defect of any kind. And then there are three false professions, and John graciously includes himself, although I seriously doubt if he would ever say any of these three things. But I believe that he's aiming at certain false teachers who are saying these things,